Well, good morning, Elam. If you have a Bible, turn to James. It's been a minute since we've been in the New Testament epistle of James. I deeply appreciated Paul Busick, one of our elders, sharing us with us from God's Word last week. What a powerful truth about the peace of God, a truth that Paul is living. And it was just such a sweet, sweet time in God's Word. It also allowed me to be able to represent all of you last week at the EFCA's district conference in Canby, Oregon. So I bring greetings from our movement's president, Kevin Complian, and from our movement's incoming president, a man named Carlton Harris, who's a guy that I've gotten a chance to know these last couple years as he's been visiting the Pacific Northwest. But like I said, it's been a minute since we've been in James, so let me remind you. Jesus' brother left us with these words. He said, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace." James gives us a vision of what the life of Christ produces in his people. He paints a picture of what it looks like for us to move in sync with God's will and his way, and I find it beautiful and compelling. But sadly, it's not always the cadence in which God's people walk. And James continues in James chapter 4. He says this, "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, 'The spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely.' But he," God, "gives greater grace." When we hear these words, we assume James is talking about those out there in the culture. He's not. He's talking to us in here. We too have been infected by a wisdom that, in the apostles' words, is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. We've been caught up in the logic, the methods, the passions of this world. And yes, James's words are sharp. We don't like his hyperbole. He speaks of warring factions within the community of faith, of knockdown, drag-out fights between members of God's family. It's language that sounds ridiculous to us, or would if we had not just lived through the last several years of pandemic protest and political strife. Many of you know too well the pain and dissension that those presumably external stresses caused, tearing Christ's church apart. James would contend that the real battle took place within. It was here in Christ's body on the battlefield of our heart that we fought and lost. Most egregiously, James accuses us of murder, a deeply offensive bit of rhetoric until we remember he's echoing Jesus' own teaching. It was our Savior who, in the Sermon on the Mount, linked the impulse to murder with our impulse toward anger, insult, and slander. Jesus said this, "You have heard it said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you, everyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be subject to hellfire." Now, you may not appreciate James's overheated language, but he recognizes the stakes. You see, he's shepherding in a cultural moment where the tension between rich and poor is incredibly high. It threatens to fracture God's church. It threatens to rip apart their society. And now James doesn't enter the conversation as a neutral party. He's known to history as James the Just. And Jesus' younger brother was just famous for his zealous concern for the poor and oppressed. Yet also as the leader of Christianity's mother church there in Jerusalem, he's also regularly speaking to the downtrodden in his community that are tempted to violently overthrow their wealthy oppressors and seize their goods. So this wasn't all hot air and hyperbole. In fact, in a few short years after writing this letter, that volatile social situation in Israel would erupt into open class warfare. And James himself would be murdered by his nation's aristocratic elite. They'd condemn him in a sham trial for his faith and his advocacy. They're going to throw him from the Temple Mount and stone him. And soon thereafter would come war with Rome. So it's little wonder that these early believers believed themselves to be living in the last days. But James discerns within the community of Jesus' followers that it's our disordered desires, it's our bitter zeal, it's our self-seeking ambition that has gotten all stirred up and caused us to be in conflict with one another. You read this passage in the Greek, all the yous and the yours are plural. He's talking to a community here. It's his community exhortation as much as it is an individual one. And it really reminds me of something my father is wont to say. He always says, much of the friction in the Christian community is due to no more holy effect than this. My sin tends to not get along with your sin. Which is wise. We think it's righteous anger. We think it's my sin doesn't get along with your sin. And yet behind these warring passions, James identifies in God's people this impossible to maintain desire. We seek to be friends with both God and the world. It is an impossible to maintain desire. But what does friendship with the world mean? And how can James conceivably claim that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Wasn't it Jesus who was known as and ridiculed for being the friend of sinners? Wasn't it God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Is it not our commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to all creation? How then can Jesus' own brother call us to reject friendship with the world? There's a prayer that Jesus prays for us in John 17 that I think really helps to clarify these matters. He prays for his followers who are going to carry on his mission in the world, and he prays this, I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Jesus says we're not of the world, which sounds strange because I don't know about you, but I was born here. I am a native son of earth. I am not an alien. But that is exactly what Jesus has made us become. Paul wrote to the Colossians, God the Father has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were of the world, but now, through Jesus, our forerunner, our sponsor, our advocate, our older brother, we have gained citizenship in God's being made new world. It's spiritual chain migration through adoption, made possible by the shed blood of Jesus on our behalf. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." So you were by nature, I was by nature, of the world. But now in Christ, we have died to that old identity. It says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And Paul continues later in that letter, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And he adds to the Corinthians, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. See, the new has come." Jesus has made true what he prayed on our behalf. We are no longer of this worldly regime, no longer dominated by everything within it, which the Apostle Paul says is the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. We're not of the world, but Jesus sends us into the world as ambassadors of his heavenly kingdom, that just and beautiful order that will one day be established on the earth. One day all the vandalism and pain caused by this kind of corrupt, dying system in which we live will be addressed, rebuked, scrubbed clean. All will become new. Christ's reign is the destiny of history, and we are emissaries of the grace that is now available in Jesus and the change that is to come. Yet Jesus calls us to navigate this assignment as folks no longer at home in the world as it is, but only the world as it will be. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11 through 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That is why Jesus, as he sends us into the world, he prays that we would be sanctified, set apart, purified, made effective by the truth, and that we would be protected from the evil one, from the allures, the lies, the influence of that great rebel, the devil, who holds sway in this present darkness. And we can summarize this all like this: we are no longer of this world, but rather than taking us out of this world, Christ sends us into the world as his made new people, heralding the coming of his made new world. And this is a long way of saying that Scripture stands in agreement with what James calls us to in today's passage. But to clear up any lingering confusion, I think there's one little bit of cultural background that helps unlock the meaning of this text for us. And it's this: friendship in the ancient Greco-Roman world was often understood through the lens of a patron-client relationship. Now, let me explain what that means. Patrons were these individuals of means and status and influence who liberally provided for their quote-unquote friends, they called them clients, they gave them gifts, benefits, protection in exchange for their loyalty and support. It's how their whole society was structured. A friend in high places could advocate for you in the public square. They could insure you against catastrophic loss. They could favor you with work opportunities, with social connections, with benevolence. But having a friend in high places also meant being their friend in low places. They expected your muscle, your endorsement, your undying devotion. You would be their soldier in the trenches, especially when things got gritty and gray. And things always tend to get gritty and gray. So the term friendship in the ancient world didn't mean who you chatted with at the grocery store, who you invited over to your house for dinner. Friendship was all about who you hitched your wagon to secure your future. It was about when push came to shove, who had your allegiance, your vote, your heart. Friendship was a lifelong pact committing you to share values and loyalties. If your patron was for an issue, you were now for that issue, even if you were against it before. If your patron said, these are the means and the methods, well, that's just how things have to be. Indeed, even if your patron offered you a gift or presented you with an opportunity, you had to take it, for to refuse was to become their enemy. So in the ancient world, there's something necessarily exclusive about friendship. You can be friendly with everybody, but at the end of the day, you could give allegiance to only one patron. And it reminds me of what Jesus taught in the Gospels. No servant can serve two masters, since he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. James uses a different metaphor. He calls us adulterers. He compares our friendship with the world to a married person trying to maintain the regular rhythms of life in both family and community while openly carrying on with a mistress or a paramour. It's a shameful display, an overt act of betrayal and hostility towards one's husband or wife, no matter how we seek to contextualize it or justify it. To use the language of James, you have established yourself as your spouse's enemy. And the same is true in our friendship with God. One biblical scholar puts it this way: we must not think we can live in intimate fellowship with God when the set of our hearts is toward the world. So I must ask, what does friendship with the world look like? Specifically, what does it look like in me? I used to have a fairly shallow reading of this text. Friendship with the world meant listening to that music, watching those television shows and movies, partying with those substances, and crossing those lines in romance and dating. And indeed, those are symptoms of worldly friendship, and they were particularly potent temptations, especially in my younger years. But now I'm convinced that friendship with the world goes much deeper. It's far more pernicious. It's about sharing values, adopting methods, investing your trust and your confidence. It's about receiving without question the quote-unquote gifts and innovations and opportunities the world presents us with and embracing them as good. You know, my mind proliferates with examples. I think of how dramatically our friendship with the world has shaped our sexual mores within God's family, and what we now consider to be appropriate and shameful and praiseworthy in our interactions with one another as sexual beings has so much changed as we've been in both friendship with God and the world. I think of how Christians' quote-unquote political convictions have migrated all over the place as we've adopted our worldly patrons' shifting positions, methods, and values. Viewing our side as the lesser of two evils and trusting their regime to improve the quality of our lives and secure our safety and advance our core concerns, we've signed on to a whole basket of issues and commitments as if it's an all-or-nothing proposition, package deal thinking. The whole package must be embraced without qualm because that's what it'll take for us to win. And in doing so, we claim to be leveraging our friendships with the world in order to advance God's cause. But most of all, I think of how friendship with the world has altered our pace and our sense of priorities. And this is where it's really hitting home for me this week. I'm stealing this from Tyler Staton's incredible book, Praying Like Monks and Living Like Fools. He says this, Michael Zigarelli of Messiah University did a 5-year study of 20,000 Christians in the United States and identified busyness as the number one distraction from a life with God. He summarizes his own research with this great conclusion. It may be the case that, one, Christians are assimilating to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, which leads to, two, God becoming more marginalized in Christians' lives, which leads to, three, a deteriorating relationship with God, which leads to, four, Christians becoming even more vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions about how to live, which leads to, five, more conformity to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, and then the cycle begins again. Friendship with the world assures us that there is only one way to secure our future, and it's to embrace the grind, to adopt the pace, to accept these anxieties, to adapt to these strategies and tactics, to assimilate to these technologies, to add these various activities and commitments to your calendar. If you don't, you won't have enough to retire. If you don't, you'll stunt your child's development. You'll hinder their ability to get into college, and you'll hurt their quality of life. If you don't do life like this, everything will fall apart. According to mental health professionals, our society suffers from what's called hurry sickness, a behavioral pattern characterized by continual rushing and anxiety. And as Staton puts it, in a society that prizes efficiency and productivity above all else, that uses time like a tool rather than a limit, hurry isn't an occasional necessity, it's the new normal. I never realized how that so much of the angst in our lives, our warring passions that cause such friction, frustration, disappointment in our community, is rooted in our unacknowledged embrace of a worldly patron. I didn't realize this, but there's others who have. They asked the Christian philosopher Dallas Willard what one needs to be spiritually healthy, and he said this, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Richard Foster, a Christian thinker, agrees. He says, in contemporary society, our adversary majors in three things, noise, hurry, and crowds. If he can keep us engaged in muchness and manyness, he will rest satisfied. Ronald Rollheiser concludes, and so we end up as good people, but as people who are not very deep. Not bad, just busy. Not immoral, just distracted. Not lacking in soul, just preoccupied. Not disdaining depth, just never doing the things that get us there. Missionary Thomas Kelly observed, strained by the very mad pace of our daily outer burdens, we are further strained by an inward uneasiness, because we have hints that there is a way of life vastly richer and deeper than all this hurried existence, a life of unhurried serenity and peace and power. Our friendship with the world, our commitment to our patron system, has caused us to spurn our relationship with God. And it's also colored our prayers. When we do pause to commune with our Heavenly Father, we beg Him for the resources to continue to run His rival's rat race. We ask for success on the world's terms, for earthly advantage at the expense of others. We ask for that which the world assures us will bring security. No wonder God, in His grace, at times refuses to answer our prayers. Father, forgive us. We do not know what we do. Our Lord is jealous for us, for our trust, for our affection, for our devotion. I love that song we sing. He is jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of His wind and mercy. You see, we are the bride of Christ, and it hurts His heart to see us pursuing the promised protection of other patrons, to watch us give ear to the whispered sweet nothings of other lovers. We have not acknowledged the impossibility of maintaining a friendship with God and the world. We've refused to acknowledge and recognize that our flirtations with worldliness, our kind of playing of the metaphorical field, puts us at odds with God and the life He intends for us. But the beautiful part of this passage comes at the start of verse 6. But He gives greater grace. But God proves His own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It says in 2 Timothy, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And remember what we sang this morning, your goodness is running after me. That comes from the end of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will what? Follow me. It's actually will pursue me all of the days of my life. When God is our shepherd, His grace pursues us. So He comes to His wayward people, and He gives greater grace, and He calls us back home to our first love, to the one who rescued us from the domain of darkness, to the one who has made true that statement that we are no longer of the world. And we're not going to unpack these verses this week, but let me read them. But He gives greater grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. As the worship team comes up and as we prepare to close, James calls us to repentance, to break off that friendship, that patron-client relationship with the world and its ways. He calls us back to a joy-filled submission to our heavenly friends, who loves us and saves us. And I'm going to unpack the how of those verses next week, but I want us to end with this. On your sermon notes, you'll see a couple questions at the end. I want you to take inventory. How have you been flirting with friendship with the world? Outside the Lord, what are you looking to secure your future? What are you embracing to guarantee your current joy and satisfaction? What muchness and manyness has your life been filled with as a result of your friendship with the world? What values have you embraced along the way? The world beckons us to strive to obtain what we desire. James offers us different wisdom. He promises when we let go, God shows up. You already have a friend and a patron. Live like it. So our last question that I want to send you guys with is, you take inventory. What's your first step in breaking off your particular flavor of friendship with the Lord, with the world? How have you been flirting? And what is your first step to break it off? So let's go to the Lord and voice our convictions in prayer. God, you are a friend like no other. You are the lover of our souls. You're the one who came from heaven to the earth to save us. The one who gave his life to wash us clean, to make us new, to restore us to God. You're the one who put your very spirit inside of us to give us victory over our brokenness and our sin. Forgive us for trying to live too contrary lives simultaneously. Forgive us for looking to multiple friends to secure our future. You are the only answer. And today, in humility and repentance, I come home. Your grace is so great. And what you say over us, even in our waywardness, is so beautifully wonderful. Uphold us today, and by your Spirit, give us the ability, the courage, to live differently. In Jesus' name, amen.